Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Before we get to our questions, I'd like to say something about Kerry Waddell and this announcement he made this morning and how much I love and appreciate Kerry and what a great debt we owe to him for all these years of service in our eldership. And I want to say something else to you too, and that is that you look back over the last decade and we have now made a complete transition to a wholly different eldership than what we had just a few years ago. Arnold, me, Kerry, Mike. Arnold passed away. Mike and I resigned. Kerry, and we brought on, of course, we had brought on some new elders. But now, all that eldership is moved aside. And now what we've got is this one. And I tell you what, we are a very blessed church because not only is this a seamless, smooth transition into a new eldership, but it's more than that. The reason why a man like Kerry Waddell can say, I've been doing this 18 years and it's time for me to step aside, and he can do it in such a calm way is because he's not worried about the church. That's a real blessing. I've known of churches where a man continued to serve until he grew old and died. Not because it wasn't really time, but because he just was afraid of what would happen to the church. Well, Kerry's not. And so we're just so very blessed to have men in each generation on whom we can call and say, we need you, and step up to the plate. And I'm convicted that what we're doing now in many different ways is preparing men for the future for this church. I'm very optimistic. I believe that when these men are finished serving, that we'll have other men. And I'm very thankful to be a part of that. It's wonderful to get to watch it happening. Let's do Q&A. Here's the first one. Regarding interpretation of the scripture, how does a Christian know that they are interpreting scripture correctly if several members of the church have different interpretations of the same scriptures? As individuals, we have our own beliefs of the scripture. Is that how we choose? That's a great question. When I received it, I just sat down with this piece of paper and I made a list of things I want you to remember. Maybe it's not an exhaustive list, but the things I want you to remember. Number one, there's never been a time when there wasn't a disagreement over Scripture. Never has. I mean, so Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Satan said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall not surely die. Now, I'm going to make another observation in a minute about that, but I just want to make that one and let's hold it. I'm saying that the circumstance that you describe here in this question, that there's disagreement over Scripture, has always been true since the Garden of Eden. Number two, if two people disagree about the meaning of a verse of Scripture, they can't both be right. What are the possibilities? Well, I guess it's obvious. They could both be wrong. One could be right and the other wrong. But what cannot be true is that they're both right. Number three, the Bible asserts that we can know all truth necessary in order to be saved. And you're familiar with those passages. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved of God, that we can be approved of God by studying the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction. What's that? You can get it right. Instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work. That is to say that It is the design of Scripture to communicate to men where they are and how they are. John 8:32, you'll know that you shall know the truth. It is the truth that will make you free. So the third reminder is that the Bible asserts that we can know all truth necessary to be saved. Number four, there are some questions that I will not know the answer to until I get to heaven. The Q&A surely is demonstrative of that. It's not so uncommon for us to have a question submitted, and the answer is, I don't know the answer to that question. The Bible just doesn't say. But bear in mind that the Bible wasn't written to satisfy our curiosities. It was written to communicate what God wanted for our lives. And so there will always be things that we're unsure of. Number five, I must practice good hermeneutic. And hermeneutic just means, it just means the science of interpreting Scripture. Now let me give you some points under that number five. What kinds of things are characteristic of a good hermeneutic, a good practice of interpreting Scripture? One, always let the plain speaking passages interpret the difficult passages. If you get that backwards, you're most apt to go wrong. Find the plain speaking passages first and let those determine your belief system. Two, get all that the Bible says on a particular question. If I only knew, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16. If that's all I knew about the plan of salvation, I wouldn't have the whole thing. I tell you something else. I wouldn't seek to have somebody baptize me for the remission of sins because I wouldn't have the whole picture. But John 3:16 is not all that the Bible says on the subject of how a person is saved, right? Be sure that when you study a subject, get you a good concordance. And a good way to do this, you can do other things too, but a good way to do this is to find a subject you want to ponder and then read every verse of Scripture in the Bible that uses that word. It'll take you off on some different rabbit trails and you will learn more. But when you finish that, you'll have a pretty good handle on what the Bible says on that subject. Next, know, and we're still under the point about hermeneutic, know that you're wrong if you come to a conclusion that the Bible contradicts itself. Bear in mind that Ephesians 4, enlisting the seven ones, says there's one Spirit, and the Spirit is the one from whom we got the Scripture. That is, there's only one mind from which the Scripture originates. And so if it contradicts, it's because I've made a mistake somewhere. That's not his fault, it's my fault. I need to go back to the drawing board and figure this out because the Scripture does not contradict. Number two was, and I'm going to reverse, I'm going to rehearse that again. Remember that if two disagree about what a Scripture is saying, they can't both be right. You think back to the Garden of Eden again and remember that two disagreed. And Adam and Eve chose the wrong interpretation. That wasn't God's fault. It wasn't that he hadn't communicated accurately or adequately. As a matter of fact, when Eve made the wrong decision, she did it with the words of God on her lips. The devil said, as God said, here's what God said. She knew what he said. She chose the wrong thing. The answer is that we can absolutely know, I guarantee you by the authority of the Word of God that we can know enough to go to heaven. And that's essential. The truth is that is the purpose for the Scripture to illuminate our pathway to heaven. And that is what you're required to do. Are there things over which we're going to disagree? The answer is yes. The matters of judgment. The Bible leaves some matters of judgment over which we can disagree and both be pleasing to God. Those are my thoughts. All right, number next. This is an interesting question. Doing your best. Now that, you can put that in quotes if you want to in this discussion. Doing your best. Because we often use that phrase. How can we understand that? Using our talents or skills. And then this note, back up with the Bible verses, please. So the first thing I'm going to say about this is that we do talk about doing our best and that we're not perfect, but we need to do our best. It seems to me that a person could absolutely drive himself crazy, though, with that. Do you do your best? Do you always do your best? Are you still right with God? And the answer is nobody in this room would say, I always do my best, because inside of us, that's rather infinite. I mean, I could always do better, I suppose, couldn't I? Couldn't I? So I don't think it's bad to use the phrase, the term, do your best. I think we understand that, but I just want to spend a minute and talk about this. It's not a bad phrase, but don't let it drive you crazy. God wants you to live a life that you love. He wants us to have a good life. John 10 and verse 10, the devil, the thief comes not but for to kill, to steal, to destroy. I'm come that they might have life, Jesus said, and have it more abundantly. Or what about 1 Peter 3 and verse 10? If any man will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that speak no guile. To love life and see good days. He doesn't want you to go crazy. He wants to present a plan by which you can go to heaven and still love life. All right. One, God demands a willing mind. He demands a heart disposed to obedience. Two, God demands only what we have to offer. He doesn't require more of us than we can do. 2 Corinthians 8:12. Listen to this. Here's what Paul says. For if there is first a will, now this is written to Christians. This verse is written to people who are in Christ. But he says, if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. I would remind you of Mark chapter 12, 44 and following, about the poor widow. And here's a principle. Isn't that interesting? I know this is about money, but it's surely broader than just that. What she did was bigger than what others did, even though the monetary, two mites, so small. And yet Jesus interpreted that or defined that as being greater. And I want you to think about Matthew chapter 25 and verse 22. Remember the talents? And one man had five and one man had two and one man had one. It's interesting to me that the man who had two made two more and then received the same commendation from the master that the five talent man received when he made five more. What does that say to you about this question? It says that we're not all the same. We're not all the same. And we don't have all the same talents and abilities. Is it a good thing to say, do your best? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Bear in mind that our best is going to be different. Bear in mind that God understands that you're a human being. I'm not making excuse for weakness or lazy Christianity. But I'm telling you that God intended us to live Christianity in a way that is joyful. And he didn't mean to drive us crazy trying to do this. Be faithful. Walk in the light. That's the terminology. You know, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit means that every day I strive to please my Lord by walking according to the teachings of the New Testament. Is it okay to say do your best? Yeah, it is. It is. The Christian life ought to be a joyful one in anticipation of living with Jesus forever and ever. Next. This is a question, and I bring these sometimes, questions that are asked not from the West Huntsville family, but from other churches. And if I think it's just particularly interesting, I'll bring them. And here's one. Can elders in another church ordain elders in our congregation? So what if congregation A has elders and congregation B has none? And wouldn't it be reasonable for congregation B then to contact A and say, could you send your elders over here? And then they could go through this process. I mean, there's some pragmatic, that's kind of practical. I mean, because theoretically, at least they know a lot about the Bible, they're elders and they're wise men, and couldn't they come over here and do that? I'm afraid of that. I'm afraid of it for a couple of reasons. And I, I'm a, I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but I want to give a couple things to think about. In the first place, it gives me the heebie-jeebies to think about this because of Catholicism. And if I understand my history correctly, the origin of Catholicism was not so dissimilar from this. So that you have a church maybe in the city and they've got elders and they're healthy and strong, fully organized according to the scriptures. But you have some small congregations in the countryside and they don't have elders and they don't even have men who are qualified to be elders. And so somebody says, I have an idea. Couldn't we have the elders in the city to just also shepherd not just that city church, but they could shepherd these little churches too? And then you give that a little bit of time, and before long you have Catholicism and a hierarchy that is not recognizable in the New Testament. It's a bizarre and huge hierarchy that isn't in the New Testament. And it started with this deviation. An eldership is over the congregation. I mean, you have 1 Peter chapter 5, and the elders are to shepherd the flock that is among them. And then you have Acts 14 and about verse 23, and it says that elders are to be ordained in every church. Now, parenthetically, a church can be the church and not have elders. If they don't have men who are qualified, they're still the church because the command was to ordain elders in every church. It was already the church. All right? What I would suggest is that we need to be very careful because mistakes have been made about this in history. Let's learn from those mistakes. And so here's what I would propose and what I answered to this person who's actually going through this. I would suggest a different approach. It would be this. The one time that we have an example of a church without elders ordaining them, the one who led that was the evangelist. And it's the book of Titus. And it was Titus in Crete. And in chapter 1 and verse 5, this evangelist, this preacher, was to ordain elders in every city. Each city had one congregation. And ordain elders in every city. The preacher, the evangelist, was to do that. I understand where your mind's probably going right now, you know, about how, really, couldn't that be problematic? I mean, what if he's a young guy? I preached, I don't know, a couple of years ago for a night or two or three in a congregation. I don't even remember the state, but I remember that they were in conflict. The church was in conflict. And they had just gotten a new preacher. He was in his early 20s. To me, that's just very young. And to deal with a church in conflict was frightening for me to think about him. But not only that, I think everybody wanted the church to have elders. They had no elders, but they were in conflict. And the question then on that occasion came, so how do we do this? How do we go about this? And I referenced the book of Titus, and I suggested what I just said to you about the evangelist doing that. But I also encouraged, and I don't know if I'm right about this, I just think I am, but wouldn't it make sense for that young man, that young preacher, to seek counsel? And maybe some elders over in Church A could come and assist him in this. There's no reason why you couldn't seek out wise men. Doesn't 1 Corinthians 6 talk about that? Aren't there some wise men among you who could judge matters? Couldn't you reach out for counsel to older, wiser men and bring them in and let them help you through this process? Maybe to interview different men and to make sure they're qualified. But the bottom line is, at the end of the day, I would urge that the more scriptural way to approach this than what the questioner is asking is for the evangelist to be the one who does this. Aren't we always better off to do what we do and then say, it's because this is how it was done in the first century? And in this case, I don't see the reason why we cannot do that. And that would be my answer. Next. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul writes that God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself by him, that's Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The question's this. What things in heaven did God reconcile to himself through the cross? The question is, I mean, that's a great question. But the verse doesn't imply that there was sin in heaven at this time, and he was bringing in the sinners to himself. It's true that there was a time when angels had the prerogative of sinning, and 2 Peter says that the Lord spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. There's no plan of salvation in the scriptures for the angels. And there was a limited amount of time. I don't know how much time, but when angels could sin. When you go to heaven, the angels won't have the choice of sinning. Because 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 and following says that there's nothing in heaven to defile it. You won't have sinning angels. And this part, this passage is not about wickedness in heaven and God reconciled heaven to himself. What it is talking about is that God's going to take the angelic creation and the redeemed of the human race, and by the blood of Jesus, he's going to forgive the sins of you and me. And one day he's going to bring everything together, and we're going to be in heaven with the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, the angelic creation. Matthew 25 says he's going to come in judgment with all his holy angels. Isn't that interesting? They haven't always been holy, mind you. But when he returns, he's going to bring the holy angels with him. And we're going to be joined together in one great family in heaven. I can't wait. Imagine being with the holy angels. What will that be like? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that, but I'm looking forward to finding out. One more thing about this question. Just now that I've answered it, I want to show you why I believe what I do about that. I want to give the context. Here's Colossians 1, verse 12. Would you enjoy the inspired words with me? Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. The old King James, this new King James, the original King James says, has made us meet. Meet means perfectly suited for. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance, that's heaven, of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his dear Son, of his love. That's the church. He took us out of darkness. He forgave us of our sins when we obeyed the gospel. And he put us into the kingdom in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Dropping down to verse 19. I'm in Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above all reproach in his sight. He's making you fit for heaven. That's what this says. He's making you fit for heaven. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and set steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's very similar to what Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6 and verse 10, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And one day he's going to reconcile all to himself. Next question. What is meant by Hebrews 1:14? Are there angels or ministering spirits assigned to those who are saved? That's an interesting question. We've had a similar question before. Let me just touch on this. The passage says, beginning in 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Only to Jesus, only to Jesus. He said, to which of the angels did he say that? But then he adds this line about the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? You know how much you know about that? Just what that says. That's what you've got. That the angels are ministering spirits and they're sent forth for you and me. Now, I'm a little uncomfortable about the word and the question. Assigned. Does this say that we have, I mean, like, sometimes people talk about guardian angels, you know, that children have guardian angels. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. And the notion that we have, each have our own angel assigned to us. The Bible doesn't say that. But what it does say is that the angels are ministering spirits. It's always been my belief then that God exercises his providential care. We talk a lot about that. He exercises that providential care by the use of angels. I have no question that this verse is telling the truth, and it calls on ministering spirits sent forth to minister to people like you and me. I would add one more thing to this. The scripture says a lot about angels. Angels have a deep interest in you. Luke 15:10, there is joy in the presence of the angels of heaven over one sinner that repents. They're very interested in you. They feel a special interest in anything that relates to the redemption of man. 1 Peter 1:12, the things of the gospel, redemption of man, the Bible says the angels desire to look into. Remember when Jesus was born in Bethlehem? The shepherds were there. There were angels there. Angels. That was very interesting to them. The one who came to announce to Mary that she was going to bear the Christ child was an angel. Thinks about redemption and you going to heaven. That's very interesting to the angels. And Luke 16:22, you know, when Lazarus died, the Bible says that the angels came and they took him to Abraham's bosom. They took him to a place of bliss. More than once, many times in my life, when I've been with families by the bed of somebody, a loved one who was dying or has just died, I've made reference to this very comforting thought that the angels carried Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. That seems safe and secure and filled with hope, doesn't it? So, you think about those passages, and I can tell you it's not at all difficult to understand that Hebrews 1:14 is indicating that the angels are amongst us and they are caring for us. Next question. If a divorced person who is not divorced by biblical means and has remarried gets baptized in Christ, what state are they in God's eyes? That's a very hard question. And it's not hard because I don't think I understand the answer. It's hard because, and I don't know who asked it, and I don't know the circumstance of the person who asked it, and it may be just a hypothetical, but it's not a hypothetical in a lot of people's lives. And for many people, this is a very, very emotional, hard question. And what I want to do to answer it is to pull back and have you appreciate that the way that God deals with sin in this regard is not different one sin from another. You've got to believe that. And that redemption, the way by which we obtain forgiveness, baptism into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, or Acts 11:20, or, you know, the passages, 1 Peter 3:21. We're baptized. We repent, we're baptized, and our sins are washed away. I wrote down this. I looked at this afternoon, and I thought through it. Here's the way that I would say it, is that baptism cleanses the person, but it doesn't cleanse the sin. It's really important. I referenced 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 this morning, and it lists a number of different sins, including adultery. And then he says, and such were some, it includes homosexuality, and such were some of you, he said, but you've changed, you were washed, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. They'd become Christians, and they had left those sins behind. Here's the principle that has to be applied to this. Baptism forgives you of your sins, but it doesn't license you to continue in sin. And if whatever it is, whatever you're involved in that is sinful, a prerequisite to baptism is that you must repent of that. Change your mind. Change your will. And I cannot think of any sin that a man might say, I'm living in this sin and now I'm baptized, and somehow it cleanses the sin. Baptism cleanses the person, but it doesn't cleanse the sin. And the sin is still a sin after I'm baptized. And I cannot continue in it. if, and you understand that biblically there is such a thing as a marriage that's not God approved. Romans chapter 7 just says it. Matthew 19:9 just says it. If I'm in a marriage that's not God approved, my being baptized will not make that holy matrimony. And if I can do, I don't know who asked it, if there's any way I can help you or you want to talk some more about that, I will be happy to do that, of course. Let's do one more. What lessons can we learn from the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, the first 14 verses? And Jesus taught a parable about a king who arranged a marriage for his son. And the way this apparently is, you read between the lines, apparently you make this invitation first, way ahead of time, and you say, now it's going to be about this time on this day. And then when the time finally comes, you say to everybody, it's ready. Okay, it's ready. Let's all get together. So that's what happens. And he invites, come on now, it's ready. The wedding feast for my son is ready. And they made light of it. And they mocked it, and they didn't come. And he sent out other servants. Tell them it's the king's son. It's my son. And it's the wedding feast. And you knew about it ahead of time. And now it's time. And you can tell that he's becoming a little agitated. Now he wants to make sure, did you hear what I said? And they went their ways. They didn't come. And he was furious. And he sent out his armies and he burned up their city, because what they were doing was making a statement against him. And he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but we don't have anybody coming. Go to the highways and whoever you can find, invite to the wedding. The meaning has to be this. This is about the kingdom. It's about the church. And the meaning is that the gospel was offered to the Jews. It was offered to people who should know. I mean, you think about all the history, the rich history of the Old Testament, preparing this people for the gospel, and you get to the time, and it's here now. This is the time. And the Jews, by and large, rejected Jesus. They, by and large, rejected the gospel. Not everybody, but by and large, they did. And the gospel was open to the Gentiles. And Gentile just means people who aren't Jews. And so it was for anybody. Come, the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But then there's this added paragraph at the bottom of this parable. I want you to listen to this too, and then we'll stop. But when the king came in to see the guests, so the wedding is furnished with guests. And I want you to picture, this is the way that I picture it. I don't know how they set this up, but I picture long tables. What I know is that when the king comes into the feast, he's able to have a kind of a panoramic view of all the guests at one time. And bear in mind that according to tradition, the people were furnished a wedding garment. That's critical to this parable. So you'd come in and you'd say, you're a medium, here's your garment. You're a large, here's you a garment, right? And everybody had their garment furnished. And so if you walked into the room, you can see all, you can imagine how that all of them would be matching. I would assume white, I don't know. But you see all the garments match and everybody kind of matches. And it's a way you show honor. But when he comes in, there's one who's not wearing a wedding garment. He's wearing street clothes. And the king goes to him. This is a big insult to the king. And he goes and he says, why aren't you wearing a wedding garment? And the Bible says he doesn't have an answer for that. And the king punishes him grievously. The meaning of that is clear. So the Jews, by and large, rejected the gospel. The Gentiles then filled the church. Get to Acts 10 and beyond, and you're Gentiles, and I'm a Gentile, and aren't you thankful for that? But the garment represents Christian living, and that I cannot come into the church and continue living like the world. I've got to live according to the teachings of Jesus. That's what I'm about. I want to follow the King. And for a person to, we talked to, it's this Jezebel. It's the person we talked about this morning in Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to be in the church, but I'm not going to live according to those standards. I'll tell you that. Or didn't have a use for that. And the king didn't have a use for that. And he got rid of that person who was living like that. And that's the meaning of Matthew chapter 22. You know what? We're so incredibly blessed. Look at us. Here we are in this comfortable auditorium with people who love the Lord, if you and I don't go to heaven from Huntsville, Alabama, there's nobody to blame but us. Nobody to blame but ourselves. You've got every opportunity. We've got every advantage that I can imagine. Lots of people in history didn't have what we've got. We've got it. I'm telling you, this is the best it is. Look around you. These are brothers and sisters who care about the Lord. They love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they love you. You and I don't have an excuse if we don't go to heaven. And maybe there's somebody here tonight who you've been thinking about it, studying about it with friends, and you've decided, I'm ready to obey the gospel. You ought to do that. You ought to turn loose with both hands and just be a Christian and follow Jesus Christ and be part of this family here. And we will encourage each other as long as we live, and then we'll agree to meet one day on the other side. If you're ready to repent of your sins and confess His sweet name and be baptized, He will add you to His body, the church, and forgive you of your sins. If you are already part of that body, but you've strayed away and you need to be restored, we'll be so happy to pray tonight in your behalf.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.